Well, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews chapter 2. And by the way, let me bid you greetings from your sister church there in Bluefield. It is, again, our joy to pray for you. Now, as you perhaps are very aware, the writer of Hebrews tells us much about the person and work of Christ, especially showing the glory of his person and the multifaceted work of our Savior. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and it's as if the writer of Hebrews says, yes, and here he is. In the very outset of this epistle, you'll recall how he shows Christ is immeasurably superior to all of those Old Testament prophets. And not only that, but he then proceeds to show Christ in such contrast even to the angels, and how he is again immeasurably, unfathomably more glorious than the angels. Well, we're not going to try and deal with the entirety of Hebrews. I think it was the Puritan William Goodge that spent about 40 years, and since we don't have that much time today, we won't try and cover it all. There is one verse in particular to which I would direct your attention. It's Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Notice now, Hebrews chapter 2, the 16th verse. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And I would simply wish to make two very simple observations from these words. The first is this. We see here there is no Savior for angels. He does not give aid to angels. And obviously the giving aid here that is in view is not speaking of just any kind of help. As God's creatures, angels are entirely dependent upon God. Christ is head over all the angels, so surely he does give aid to them in many ways. But that giving aid that is especially in view here has to do with the theme of Hebrews, salvation from sin, deliverance from God's wrath. As later on we read in Hebrews 9, how Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, or Hebrews chapter 7, he saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Well, in Hebrews chapter 2 especially, the writer is stressing Christ's purpose in coming into this world as true. And he's here simply saying he did not come, it was not his design to so help or to save these spirit beings called angels. Now, to open that up just a little bit, I want to park for a few moments on the subject of angels. Now, as I'm sure you are very well, many are fascinated with this subject. No few books have been written about angels and their evil counterparts, the demons. Well, the only reliable and the only infallible source we have of information about angels, of course, is God's very word. And God himself has not told us everything possibly be known about angels. In fact, quite limited. Only that which we need to know, only that which is in keeping with the whole theme of the Bible, that is God's work in Christ, that whole purpose of redemption and that work of salvation. So we're not given a great number of details, but it is interesting perhaps that here in Hebrews 1 and 2, at least to my knowledge, we have the largest concentration of teaching about the angels that we have anywhere in Scripture. For instance, back in chapter 1 and verse 7, we're already told that the angels were made by God, that he equipped them, that he not just gave them existence, but then suited them. They're also called, verse 14 of chapter 1, his servants. So these angels are God's creatures, and that in itself tells us that they had a beginning, right, as creatures. Though we're not told when exactly that beginning was. We do know from the statement in the book of Job in verse chapter 38 and verse 7 how they sang at creation. So we can say that the creation of these spirit beings predates the creation of this world. Therefore, they were able to sing God's praise at that time. We do know as well that these angels were given, are given great dignity, great ability. They're finite. They're limited. They're not omniscient. They're not omnipresent, so forth. But nonetheless, they do have privileges, a power, if you please, and a dignity beyond that which belongs to man, at least in this present order of things. And so we're told even here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7, quoting from Psalm 8, how we are made, man is made, lower than the angels. And their dignity is especially seen in this, as these angelic beings are allowed into God's special presence, beholding as eyewitnesses this unveiled glory of God. I'm sure you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, where you've got these angels even hiding their faces, as it were, and giving praise to God. Holy, holy, holy. Or we can see in Revelation chapter 5 and how they're described as being around His throne. Well, what great privilege, an unspeakable blessing that is theirs, being in the presence of this great, glorious God and beholding so much about Him, so much truth, just in seeing His glory revealed. And they are also, at least at times, they were given charge of communicating truth to men. In fact, as you may know, in both Hebrew and in Greek, the very word from whence we get our English word angels, it is literally messengers. And so, for instance, we see the angel Gabriel coming to Daniel in chapter 10. Or we see him as, again, Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, coming to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, again, coming to Mary as well. Well, we're told here in Hebrews 2, you see it also in Galatians and Acts elsewhere, that the angels, messengers, were even somehow included in the communication of all that old covenant revelation, the giving of the law to and through Moses. Well, they were somehow involved even in communicating that. So the point is, they have no small measure of truth, being eyewitnesses of God's glory and the truth that He then makes known to them. Well, now, how many angels did God create? Well, we don't know the exact number, but we can say many. We read in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10, there were 10,000 times 10,000. But before you start doing the math, let me just remind you, don't take that too literally, because we come later in Hebrews chapter 12 and we're told how there were angels beyond which can be numbered. So suffice it to say, there's a whole bunch of them there. We do know this from Scripture, that the angels weren't all squeezed out of the same mold, as it were, that there are differences amongst them. Different functions, different usefulness. We can also say that there are different ranks. For instance, in Daniel chapter 10, there was one of the chief angels who came to Daniel. Well, then you got one of the chief and then others that are not. Well, that speaks of ranks, and that's confirmed in the New Testament, like in Ephesians 3, where it speaks of principalities and powers in heavenly places. Well, that, again, it speaks of different ranks. But now the most important difference is that which is specified by that designation, elect angels, over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. Now, I don't need to demonstrate for you what the word elect means. It means chosen. And therefore, it speaks of angels who are immutably fixed by God's choice in a privileged relationship with God. These are the elect angels. Scripture elsewhere calls them God's holy angels, which simply means that they are set apart, belonging peculiarly to God, and therefore are also sinless angels. But in that some angels are called elect and holy, does that not at least suggest that there are other angels who are not so designated? Well, we needn't leave it at inference, because we can come, say, to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and there we're told of the angels who sinned. They're no longer holy angels. Jude 6 speaks of them when it says, these are the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. Called angels still. But it points to an apostasy, willfully choosing not to continue in that state in which they were created. A deliberate rebellion against God. These, as you know, are commonly called fallen angels or demons. The devil himself in Matthew 12 is called their ruler. The Lord Jesus, speaking in Matthew 25:41, refers to them as his angels, that is, the devil's angels. And therefore, we have reason to conclude that Satan himself, he led the rebellion, and then these many other angels fell with him. We see hints of this, in fact, statements of it, Old Testament and New. We won't turn there, but Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Revelation 12, and elsewhere. Well, now, this great multitude that no man could number of the angels, how many fell? Well, Revelation 12:4 speaks of a third of the stars of heaven. Is it saying that it was actually a third of them that fell? We do know that there are many. For instance, in Mark 5, you've got this one man who's possessed and indwelt by a whole legion, however many thousand that might have been. So suffice to say that not a few of those angels fell. They all sinned against God. Now, the very fact that we're designated elect angels, it would underscore that it's not outside the eternal purpose of God. It's not contrary. But nonetheless, you've got these angelic beings who were once sinless, as they were created, sinless, who were given great dignity, who were given great privilege, but who sinned, who rebelled against God, who chose something else than such blessedness. Perhaps you, like me, wonder, how? Why? Why would they do that? Were they all deceived by Satan, the great deceiver? Was it pride, as does seem to be the case, as we see in Scripture, with Satan? Could it be that it was some kind of discontent that they would have? Well, we really can't say, and it's useless to speculate. But, brethren, isn't it hard to fathom the privilege of beholding God in His glory and all the truth that was theirs, and yet to be so foolish and so entirely wicked as to forsake all of that? And for what? And for what? Now, we can say that those fallen angels serve as a warning for us human beings against sin, even against the first opening the door to sin. Because, you see, having once given place to it, well, we then see that they're now given over to evil and their wickedness. And they bear the consequences of their sin, of their folly, forevermore, being then cast out of God's special presence. More, we read in 2 Peter 2:4 that God did not spare them, but cast them down to hell. And there, that statement in 2 Peter is not referring to eternal torment. That comes later when Jesus says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." They're not there yet. That comes at a later time. They're not inactive now. In fact, we see this confirmed, a statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ, or that, rather, their statement made to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" That time has not yet come. But here, these wicked beings, already cast down to hell. That's the only place, by the way, in 2 Peter 2:4 that uses that particular word of hell. It's not talking, again, about that everlasting punishment found only there. But it does speak of a form. It does speak of a position of punishment that is now theirs as they await that final perdition. And both 2 Peter and also the book of Jude describes it as being chained, as it were, held until that time, even hopelessly held, awaiting that eternal damnation. And again, that's why they would say to Jesus, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They know that time comes, and they now live in dread of that time. Their damnation is certain and sure. We're now coming back to Hebrews chapter 2. The words of our text underscore just how hopeless they are. There is no Savior for angels. Jesus did not come to give aid, did not come to give salvation to angels, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Now, obviously, he doesn't come to give salvation to the holy angels, those who have never sinned. There's no wrath abiding upon them. So obviously, they did not need a Savior. But the point is, nor did he come to give aid, a salvation, to those angels who did sin, those who must forever bear the consequences of their sin, that is, forever bearing God's wrath. They are helpless with no one to rescue them, and therefore they are helpless, hopeless, both now and forever. Now, in light of that, let me ask you, is God unjust to leave those fallen angels in that position? I mean, how awful. That God would... Is he... No, God's not unjust in the least. He is under no obligation to show mercy, as we've seen. He created them. He gave them great privilege. And they sinned by rebelling against God and choosing their own way. And such wickedness and such folly. And therefore, as a consequence, they rightly forever bear the punishment their sin, their wickedness deserves. Only what it deserves, but what it deserves. You know, when Jesus came and those angels did not say, why are you going to torment us at that time, as if that's somehow unjust and unfair. No, they know that time is coming and they're not complaining about the justice of it, because they could understand that God is a holy God who's perfectly just. And he has every right then to leave them in their misery forever and ever. He's under no obligation to provide a Savior for them. And their punishment shows the nature of sin and what all sin deserves. So, the point is, no Savior for angels, and it's no marvel that that is the case. But now I want to come to my second observation from our text here in Hebrews 2. And this is something that is a marvel. No marvel that God provided no Savior for angels. But the marvel, is he did provide a Savior for fallen man, for sinful human beings. We're told in our text that Jesus does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, of course, that would include those who are physical descendants of Abraham. After all, it's the book of Hebrews, right? But it's not limited only to those who have literal lineage or physical ties to Abraham. We come to Galatians. We see twice in Galatians chapter 3 that all believers are the seed of Abraham. Or we can see even in that well-known text, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. World there is actually wording spoken especially to one man, a guy by the name of Nicodemus, who himself was a Jew, a Jewish teacher, perhaps a bigoted Jew. And the point is, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. God has this love for sinners of all kinds. And whoever believes on that Savior that God has sent will be saved. So we needn't limit it only to only those who are of the Jewish descent. No. A Savior of sinful human beings, all kinds of sinners. He does give aid to these. But why this, though not for angels? Why a Savior for sinful man, but no Savior for sinful angels? Is it because our sin isn't quite so bad? That God is somehow more obligated toward mankind than he is toward those angels who sin? Well, no, absolutely not. And after all, come on, we've all sinned by nature and by practice. In words, in deeds, in thoughts, in motives, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. Doesn't mean everyone's turned the same way, but it's his own way that's not God's way. And therefore, Romans chapter 3, actually quoting from the Psalms, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the point is, there's nothing in mankind that some way obligates God to provide a Savior for anyone. Well, you know, his sin's not so bad. No, his sin is that bad. There's nothing that requires in man that requires God to show mercy to sinful mankind. Or to put it another way, all people, in and of themselves, they deserve damnation. And that especially because all sin is against God. I'm sure you're familiar with Psalm 51. David's words, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now you could imagine someone coming up with a protest here. Well, but wait a minute, David. What do you mean by that? I mean, you stole Uriah's wife, fella. That was sin against Uriah. And if that's not bad enough, you stole his life. You killed him. And now you're going to say only against God. Are you playing down the wickedness towards me? No, not at all. Not at all. But what David is saying is that though his sin against man was great, the real heart of the issue, first and foremost, it was sin against this great and glorious God, David's creator, the one who had done him only good, the one who's given to all life, breath, and all things. And that's not just David's sin, but that's all sin. First and foremost, it's against this great and glorious God. And though he has given all life, breath, and all things, yet we're told, like in Romans 8, the carnal mind is hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. Or Colossians 1:21 describes men as enemies in their minds against God by their wicked works. That is to say, their very sins are expressions of a hostility against God. Not unlike what we read in Job 21. Depart from us, we don't desire a knowledge of your ways. That's man's heart, an enmity against God. And therefore, those words to which I referred earlier, Matthew 25:41, spoken to human beings, Jesus will say to human beings, sinful people, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, sharing their eternal fate, because our sins are just as serious and just as much against God as that of those fallen angels." Right? In fact, human beings are guilty of a sin of which fallen angels, demons, are not. They can't be guilty of rejecting a Savior because no Savior has been provided for fallen angels, as we've seen. And yet multitudes, man in his native condition, Hebrews 2 speaks of it even in terms of just neglecting that salvation, but it amounts to the same thing. Salvation provided, men neglected. I'm not interested. I'm too busy. I've got other things. I don't really need it. I'm a pretty nice guy. My mama loves me at least. But worse, sometimes there's this overt despising or hating of Christ. In fact, that is true of all men in their native state. Jesus himself said so. In that context in which you talk about God so loved the world, he went on to say, here, why won't men come? Here's the Savior. Why won't they come? Well, it's because men love darkness and they hate the light. They love their sin and therefore they won't come to Christ. No, I don't want to leave this. I love my sin too much, and therefore it's described as hating light, hating Christ himself. And therefore, men are guilty, human beings, guilty of a sin of which the demons are not, by way of rejecting Christ. I don't want him. That's serious, isn't it? What does that deserve? What it will receive, only what it will receive. Depart from me, you curse. You will not have Christ, then you must depart and spend eternity away from him in punishment for that sin. But coming back again, in light of that, why is there a Savior provided for human beings then? Since our sin is as serious as that of angels, and left in our native state, we have the same fate as them. Why is there a Savior provided for sinners like us? And the only thing we can say is, by God's choice, by God's righteous and merciful choice. We see this in Romans 9. We won't turn there, but it's actually quoting from Exodus, when God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Of course, in that context, is God unjust? And Paul says, no, he's not unjust at all. He has every right to withhold mercy and every right to extend mercy. And therefore, it is indeed mercy, or that other Bible word that is used, grace. And what grace it is, as seen here in Hebrews 2. You don't understand the word grace, don't you? Sometimes people define grace as unmerited favor or undeserved favor. You've heard that definition, perhaps? I think it was A.W. Pink. I'll blame it on him anyway. A.W. Pink, he illustrated it better. You know, if you today after the afternoon service and you find here's this vagrant who's, or whatever the politically correct word is these days, this person who's down and out and they're hungry, and you should then, upon arriving home, this person on your doorstep, feed them out of just because they're hungry. That we could say would be undeserved favor, right? Right? God's grace goes far, far beyond that. I would rather think of it as ill-deserved favor. Suppose you arrive home today, and here's this person, hungry, wanting to be fed. And they've just burned your house down, and they're throwing rocks even as you've pulled up in your driveway. And yet you should feed that person because he's hungry. Well, that's more like God's grace. It's not simply that we were undeserving of any favor. We were ill-deserving. We were doing everything deserving eternal damnation. And it's all of God's grace, of ill-deserved favor, a sovereign grace. And that's why he would provide a Savior for sinful human beings. Here in Hebrews 2, the writer is quoting from Psalm 8. You're familiar with it when he says here in verse 6, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would take care of him? He's quoting from Psalm 8, and what gave rise to that statement in the 8th Psalm is David is there saying, when I consider the heavens, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. You, this great and glorious God, to speak worlds into existence. You, the one who created all these great heavens. And here I am, this wee creature on earth. And what is man that you're mindful, that you would even take thought of him? I think it's Psalm 31 that talks about God must humble himself to behold what goes on in the heavens and in the earth. That you would even take thought of me. Well, what is man? A great and glorious God like you. And then in Psalm 8, referred to here in Hebrews 2, he follows with saying, and that you would then take care of him. That you would provide him with not only life, but all things. That you would feed him. Or as Paul preaching to pagans there in Acts 14, that you give rain and crops in their season. And you fill men's hearts with food and gladness. That you would show such bounty. What is man? You are God so great. He points to the infinite condescension of this God, and there he's seeing something of the grace of God that you would even think to take care of us. But God's grace goes so far beyond that. Because here we see, especially in the book of Hebrews, well, throughout the Bible, but the theme of Hebrews, this great God has condescended. This God, offended by man's sin, has condescended to hold out a hope for sinful humanity, offering a salvation, full pardon for sin, reconciliation, even to have God's favor, to be in his favor forever and ever and ever. Actually, in this very context in Hebrews verse 10, notice the words there, please. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. But notice the words of by which our salvation is described. Bringing many sons to glory. What a salvation. Hebrews 2:3 earlier speaks of it as salvation. Indeed, it is great. It takes those sinners and it makes them sons you know something of the adopting work of God in Christ. Rebels, those actually were described in John 8 as being children of the devil, and yet rescued from that family and adopted as God's dear children. John, in that awe, that surprise, behold, what manner of love that we should be called his children. But it's not just that. The work entrusted to Christ is to bring many sons to glory. That is to say, that everlasting blessedness, even sharing in his inheritance as a joint heir forever and ever. So great salvation. And what grace! Sinners deserving nothing more than what fallen angels forever receive. And yet, shown that kind of grace, sons brought to glory, a free offer of that kind of salvation to sinners like us. Do you marvel at that? Isn't it reason to marvel? As I said earlier, it's no marvel that there's no Savior for fallen angels. They don't deserve it. God is not under obligation to show. But we don't deserve it. And God's not under obligation to show mercy to us either. And yet he has provided such a salvation in Jesus Christ. Such grace to those deserving nothing more than... Do you marvel at this? You know, we sing the hymn, and even worldlings know the hymn by Newton, Amazing Grace, right? But are we really amazed at that grace? We ought to be. In fact, if we're not, we're just not thinking clearly, right? It is grace that is utterly amazing. But more. The writer of Hebrews tells us not only that God has offered a salvation, but rather he's focusing on what God has done to provide that salvation. That God would offer grace enough. That God would even feed us or be mindful of us, grace enough. But then he would offer a favor, a reconciliation. What grace! But beyond that, look at how he provided such a salvation. And I say that's the point here. Because in chapter 2, especially verses 9 through 17, it's emphasized how Christ came into this world as true man. All that man is except sin. The writer in chapter 1 has just underscored the deity of Christ. We won't take time to open this up, but even verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. When he speaks of Christ in verse 3 as the shining forth of God's glory, what's that all about? Well, it's the shining forth of the perfections, the attributes of God. That's in Christ. He then goes on to speak of as the exact expression of his person. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 kind of put it, the image of the invisible God, which simply means here is the invisible God made visible as he came into this world. Well, the writer of Hebrews goes on to speak more to underscore the deity of Christ. He speaks of as being the creator of all things there in verse 3. Not only that, but in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1, you've got the Father. Well, let's turn there. Come on, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. You've got the Father saying to the Son, verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of your righteousness, etc. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, they will quickly skirt around this. Well, it says the throne of God, or God, something else. It doesn't mean the Father saying to the Son, your throne, O God. The problem is, even in their New World Translation, so-called, you come to verse 10, notice the word and, the conjunction. The Father said to the Son in verse 8, your throne, O God, calling the Son God, but then and here he quotes from Psalm 102, you, literally, Jehovah, in the beginning laid the foundation. The Father says to the Son, you, Jehovah, so you got the Father calling him God and calling him Jehovah, underscoring his deity, and of course the whole context is showing his immeasurable superiority over the angels. Here is God. Here's the one, verse 6, all the angels of God are commanded to worship, which would be idolatry if he's anything less than truly God. So the writer begins on that note. And then we come to chapter 2. And as I already said, the emphasis there is he became true man. He was made like his brethren in all things. true man, so much so it's one family, as it were, to be one with us, to be one of us as true men. What condescension! God the Son, coming as true man, all that man is, except sin, made a little lower than the angels. Hebrews 2:14, true flesh and blood, so emphasized, one of us. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 4, he was born of a woman and he was born under the law. And therefore he lived under the law, and he perfectly obeyed all the law, sinless. And that's also underscored here in Hebrews. It comes to chapter 4, verse 15. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Chapter 7, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. No sin whatsoever. What condescension for God the Son to take to himself a true humanity, all that man is, except sin, in order to provide a salvation. But wait, we're not done yet. What condescension that he was made true man in order to die. The writer of Hebrews says this, verse 9, that he might taste death. Or chapter 2 and verse 14, he talks about being made like the children, true flesh and blood, in order to die. And it was not just any death. As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, the one who ever had his being in the form of God, yet made himself of no reputation, took to himself the form of a servant, came in the likeness of men, and humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross, even a criminal's death, to be treated not only as a criminal by men, but in a very real sense, to be treated as a criminal by his Father, suffering and dying as a criminal, though sinless. Why that? Why that? What's that all about? Well, it's because the sinless one came to die in the place of sinners as a perfect substitute. That's why. Those he came to save were sinners against God. And what does sin deserve? And what does justice require? Well, sin deserves punishment, and justice even requires it. God would be unjust not to punish sin. If God simply said to those angels who fell, well, no big deal, we'll sweep it under the carpet, doesn't really matter, all the evil that you've done throughout these centuries, who cares? No, my friend, that would be terribly unjust. He would not be a holy God. No, justice cannot be violated. Well, God himself must punish sin. But wait a minute, how can God be merciful and yet still punish our sin? Well, the writer of Hebrews deals with that, especially when we come later in the book of Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10. You have those Old Testament sacrifices and that which they pictured. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1 and 10 especially, look, those sacrifices of blood and goats, they couldn't take away sin, not really. All they could do was point ahead, and that's what they did. They pointed ahead to him whom John the Baptist referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because God sent forth his Son as true man to bear sin's penalty in order to secure salvation in a way consistent with justice, satisfying the demands of justice, exhausting the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And we're told how in Hebrews chapter 9, for instance, in verse 28, that he and that one offering bore the sins of many. Or Hebrews 9:26, how he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Or Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, that Christ by that one offering is perfected forever. Those who are sanctified, those who believe on him, that one offering doesn't mean they're therefore at that moment morally perfect. They're not. But what that means is they are perfected forever. Means that Christ, by that one offering, by that substitutionary, dying as in the place of sinners, suffering the just in place of the unjust, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, to use the words of 1 Peter, that in so doing, he has made a perfect acceptance for sinners with a righteous and holy God. How can I put it but this? 10 million years from now, dear brother, dear sister, let's talk about this. 10 million years after we're with Christ in glory in the new heavens and new earth in which only righteousness dwells. So 10 million years after we've lived perfectly righteous, no sin. Didn't mean a long time, right? That's our future, by the way. But your acceptance with God will not be, cannot be, any better then than it is right now because of Christ's sacrifice. By that one offering, He has perfected forever those who are sanctified. That is to say, right now, your legal acceptance with God, perfected forever. It cannot be improved upon, not even by your 10 million years of sinlessness. Not because, well, you won't have much acceptance in glory. No. That's not the point. But the point is because that's the kind of acceptance we now have because of the perfect work, the substitutionary atonement, Christ's sacrifice in the place of sinners, all who trust in Him. What grace to sinners. If that's all that Christ did by way of providing a salvation, what reason to be truly and utterly amazed? But that's not all. The writer of Hebrews himself underscores how though he died, yet he lives. In fact, he ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. In fact, the very word that's translated give aid here, he came to give aid to the seed of Abraham, that word, it literally means to lay hold on. Not unlike what the Apostle Paul says, different word, but not unlike it when Paul's describing his own salvation in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, Christ laid hold of me. This one who ever lives, even to lay hold upon sinners and make them his own, like that good shepherd, John chapter 10 and verse 16, where Jesus said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, they're not only Jews, they're also Gentiles. And from that resurrected, ascended position, he would then gather those sheep to himself, one flock under one shepherd. In other words, Christ still lives and still lays hold upon sinners. And makes it, it's not just a case, well, here's a salvation, take it or leave it, you want what? No, Christ, by the Holy Spirit, convicting for sin and doing that great work. And then when he lays hold upon those sinners and makes them his own, well, he gives them not only full pardon, but he gives them new hearts. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. He breaks that slavery to sin, that terrible tyranny in which Satan holds men. No, he sets those sinners free from that and gives them hearts to know him. And to love him and to delight in doing his will. That's all part of this great salvation that Christ secured and freely bestows for sinners. That is what God in grace has provided for sinful human beings who deserve no more than those fallen angels. A perfect Savior, fully suited to be everything sinners like us need to be forever right with God. One who not only freely gives salvation, but one who actually offers and gives himself, inviting sinners not just come and be saved, but as we see in Matthew 11, John 7, he says, come to me, come to me. Christ imparting himself to sinners, all who will come and put their trust in him. And he says, those who come to me, no way will I cast them out. Well, there's no Savior for angels, but there is for sinful man. And what a Savior, and what grace. Now, let me apply this. Do you understand this? Has just been so much preacher's talk in your ears? Do you understand your need for this Savior? Understand that angels deserve it. And you now will hear this one, this righteous judge, this Savior say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you understand that? Do you understand that you must have Christ or you perish? Do you understand that Christ came to save all kinds of sinners, and all kinds of sinners he does save? But only those who come to Christ are saved. Gone to the Savior. Have you personally gone to him and been saved by him? Lord, have mercy on me? Has he pardoned your sin? Has he made you right with God? Has he made you a new creature? Because you can't separate that pardoning work from that new birth and that great work he does in changing hearts. It's not just a matter of, well, here, you get a free pass to heaven, all your sins forgiven, now go on and live in bondage to sin and under Satan's cruel tyranny the rest of your life. No, he's a gracious Savior who breaks that yoke, who gives that heart to know him and to love him. That's why John can say, here's how we know him. We keep his commandments. Not perfectly, no, but we keep his commandments because we love him, because he's given us a new heart, a new birth. Have you gone to the Savior? And has he saved you? As is evidenced in your own life that yes, you do know him and you now love him. If not, see what marvel this is. God's grace to sinners, sinful human beings, extended to you. A Savior ready to save all who come to him and trust in him alone. The Savior who said, who commanded, Mark 1:15, repent and believe the good news. Turn to God from sin through Christ, trusting only in him. Here's the good news. He saves sinners. Believe it. When Paul was asked, what must I do to be saved? Very simple answer. He didn't say to the Philippian jailer, well, you know, you really need to go down to Jerusalem and you kind of get hooked up with that church and those Christians there and hang out with Christian people long enough, and then maybe. No. Right now, Philippian jailer, here's what you do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't mean whoever just utters some words, but truly, sincerely, Lord, have mercy on a sinner like me. And we're told in that very context, verse 12 of Romans 10, he's rich to all who call upon him. That's the Savior. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. What would those fallen angels give to have this hope, a hope of a rescue set before them? What would they give to hear such good news to them? Will you be guilty of a crime of which even the demons cannot be guilty? Rejecting Christ? Going your own way? Will you have Christ? What have you done with the privilege of grace extended to you? Young people that have grown up in church, you've heard the gospel. Your pastor preaches it faithfully. Others come and preach the same glorious gospel. Christ saves sinners. Well, what about you? What have you done? Have you actually marveled at that grace? To me, a sinner like me. Have you gone to Christ? And has he saved you? If not, I've got good news for you. You're still in this world. You're still breathing. I've got better news for you. See the God of all grace. He sent his only begotten Son to save sinners, all kinds of sinners, young sinners, old sinners, all kinds of sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Might God grant mercy. Might you go to Christ. But now I'm very aware that with me of you, you say, yes, this is my Savior and this is my salvation. I know him. Well, what can I say to you, dear brother, dear sister? You do know all of this. I don't think I've told you a thing that is new here. In fact, I'll go beyond that. You not only know this, you believe this, right? You believe this. But have you ceased to marvel? You sing Amazing Grace, I suspect, now and again. But are you actually amazed, even when you're not singing that hymn? How gripping is this reality, the truth that we've looked at, that there is a Savior for fallen human beings? How real, how life-shaping is that in your thinking and in your life? And I ask that because, you see, the original recipients of these words, of this letter, they knew all of this about Jesus. They had actually professed faith. They professed to believe, to trust in him. And perhaps, at least in the past, they had known great amazement of God's grace to sinners. They themselves, having been melted and so gripped by it, that when we come to chapter 10, we read how with many of them, they were persecuted out of their So they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Doesn't matter what you do with my possessions. I've got this greater inheritance in heaven. Doesn't matter to me. Amazed at God's grace, perhaps, but certainly attached into these glorious truths and professing faith in Christ. What does it matter what you take of this world? But few of them, that amazement was no longer the case. Some were discouraged because of hard times, trials that had come upon them. The writer speaks of this over in chapter 12, even describing them as having knees bowed over beneath the weight and hands just out of discouragement hanging limp. You know what that is, right? You've been so discouraged, you just, what's the use? And you give up. Well, that's the picture that's given there in Hebrews chapter 12. He said, don't be that way. But the point is, they were. They were terribly discouraged because hard times. I didn't know hard times were going to come. They lost sight of the amazing grace of God. Others, as we see from chapter 3, facing the very great danger from sin, being deceived by sin, their hearts being hardened. There was a possibility, he says, that you would depart because of this. Some were tempted to draw back. And that's addressed more than once. You know the warnings in this epistle. Waffling, being of a Jewish background, their Jewish family and friends saying, yeah, look at you. You ain't got no priest. You haven't got all these things that we hold to. Look at you. What do you got? Nothing but a hard time and suffering. The point is, the writer of Hebrews wrote about Christ, about His greatness, about His salvation, even how He didn't come to give aid to angels. He came to give aid to sinful human beings, the seed of Abraham. God manifest in the flesh, becoming one of us, becoming one with us, in order to save sinners like us. So condescending, suffering, dying, now living, laying hold of sinners, even bringing many sons to glory. That is to say, though as we're told in Hebrews 2, Psalm 8, we're made lower than the angels, yet because of Christ and His salvation, we're given a place elevated far above the angels. They're not joint heirs with Christ. Dear brother, dear sister, that is our lot. That's our eternal blessedness. Above the angels, with Christ, joint heirs. Sons brought to glory because of the efficiency and sufficiency of the saving work of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, throughout the perfection of Christ's person and His work, and keeps pointing them to Christ. This, perhaps more than any other New Testament epistle, keeps directing us to Christ and truth about Him. Why is he doing that? Because those people who are discouraged, whose knees are weak and arms limp, here's what they need. They need to be pointed again to the marvel. Christ coming for sinners. What marvel. And those who were toying with sin, tempted and being deceived by it, no, they look at Christ. Come on, look at Christ, the very Christ you professed. And those waffling and tempted to draw back, what? You'll go back to Judaism? Come on, would you look at this? Look at Christ. Well, brethren, he reminds them of these things in order to bring them back to where they should have been all along. Amazed, gripped, grateful, a strong faith, a fervent love for the Savior, even that aids them in pursuing holiness. Now, I grant that their problems are not ours. But isn't it true that we can fail to believe, that we can fail to marvel at the grace of God as we ought? Isn't that true? You know anything of that? Please nod your head or something, because I don't want to be the only one here who's guilty of knowing something of that failure to marvel, okay? I want to know at least I'm in good company here. Brethren, it's too easy for us to take these things for granted, to not give due weight, to not be amazed as we ought. And when that does happen, we're apt to experience serious problems. fall into a backslidden state, or toy with temptation, falling into sin, quite worldly, not only in our actions but in our thinking, or guilty of just a sinful ingratitude. What grace, what those fallen angels would give to have this offer made to them, and yet I'm not just the offer, but He saved me. A weak, waffling faith, or discouragement, hard times have come, we forget all about the greater realities of Christ and His saving work, or simply being distracted. Maybe it's being distracted. Things are going well. I've got plenty of things here to be occupied with it. Or maybe it's dullness or coldness of heart. Pastor Phil, in the Sunday school hour, closed with a text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hope to make reference to it in the afternoon service, but Paul talking about the love of Christ constrains us. We thus judge, one died for all died, that we shouldn't now live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again, and that out of a consciousness of the love of Christ. But brethren, it's not automatic, is it? We can fail to be amazed. We can fail to marvel. Do you know any of this? Right now. If any of this describes you, you're not marveling. You're not so, all these things that are distracting. See in the book of Hebrews what you're to do. Here's the remedy. And mind you, this doesn't describe you. Here's the preventative, my friend. Here's what it is. See Christ. No Savior for angels. But we've got the Savior. And He's ours, dear brother, dear sister. We are among those many sons who are brought to glory by His glorious work of salvation. Because of who He is and what He came to do. And how right then that we should marvel. See your Savior, who He is, what He did, what He still does, what He will do, landing us safely in glory. See God's grace to you in Christ. Be consistently aware and marvel. Believe it. It's true. Believe it and marvel. The writer of Hebrews, having said what he did here in chapter 2 about Christ, the first application he actually gives, first call to action, in Hebrews, I believe, is in Hebrews chapter 3. Notice that, please. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, without going into what that means, at least you got the point. Consider. Consider. He says much the same, different word, but much the same over in chapter 12 and verse 3. Consider Him. Right before that, 12:2, he says, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. My brother, my sister, there's the application. Are you marveling at God's grace to you in Christ? Consider Him. Consider Him. And love Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven. Oh, that we can even call you our Father. In fact, we're commanded so to do. And that's not mere verbiage, but behold what manner of love with which you have loved us. And what a salvation. Many sons brought all the way to everlasting blessedness, sharing Christ's glorious inheritance. Father, grant that we would truly marvel at your grace, that we would be more consistently mindful of that grace that's according to your own sovereign good pleasure. That our hearts should be melted, that our love should be fervent, that our faith should be strong, and that Christ would indeed be precious to us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.